Our Father, we thank you that you are our God. Through Jesus Christ, through the gospel, we thank you that you have established peace with us, and that this morning we who are trusting in Christ may have free and open approach unto the throne of grace. We come this day, our Father, desiring that we might study your word and learn from it. We look forward to this day. Lord, the other 6 days of this week have been marked by trouble and trial, busyness and demands and responsibilities. And how we thank you for giving us this day in your courts when we can come and be refreshed in your presence and be fed by the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. Father, this is our desire today, that you would do this for us. We thank you for the mercies that have been our portion all week long in sustaining us and providing for our every need. We thank you, Father, for bringing us to this place this morning. And we pray that you would help us now as we begin to study your word. We would pray especially that you would deliver us from intellectual laziness and slothfulness, as we will be making our way through material that may be difficult and concentrated for some. Lord, when we would give ourselves to so many pursuits all week long and give diligence and make special effort and sacrifice to pursue education and to acquire career advancement and to educate ourselves about political and news items and so many other concerns. Father, as we come to spiritual truth this morning, we pray that you will deliver us from the laziness and the slothfulness that would hinder us from taking in your truth and understanding it. Lord, help us to give ourselves to the study of your word with all diligence this morning. And as we do so, we also recognize that unless the Spirit of Christ is our portion, that we will understand little or nothing. So we pray that you will come amongst us today, O Holy Spirit, and take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Teach us, our Father, that we might be made wise unto salvation. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I need one of each. And then Linda needs one, and these two ladies up front. Okay, does everyone have access? Good. We have been studying covenant theology in our series on the Reformed faith. We looked at covenant theology as the fourth distinguishing theme of the Reformed faith. And after some introductory considerations with respect to covenant theology, we began first of all to define a covenant. We defined a covenant as God's oath-bound promise. And then the second main heading was an overview of covenants in the Bible. And what I did some weeks ago was to lay out a diagram of the various covenants in the Bible, and we examined some of their relationships one to another. And then thirdly, we've been seeking to clarify some specific concerns relative to covenant theology. And this is the point that we're taking up with this morning. There are two particular concerns respecting covenant theology that need clarification. The first one we looked at last week, and that has to do with the covenant of works. If you read Puritan literature, you'll find that the covenant of works is frequently referred to, and we need to learn how to think scripturally about the whole matter of the covenant of works. And we saw last week that we have some good reason to question the usual customary ideas of covenant, works, and probation as adjectives describing the relationship that Adam sustained with God his Father prior to the fall. We saw that Adam's relationship, first of all, was filial, that is, it was a family relationship. It was also a royal relationship, because God was Adam's king as well as his father. And then it was a representative relationship. Adam represented the whole human race. These are adjectives which better describe the relationship which Adam sustained to God as his father king. But there is no proof from the scriptures that Adam's relationship to God was covenantal. There is no proof that it was Adam's works that brought blessing upon his posterity. Rather, it was his obedience, so it was not so much a covenant, and it certainly was not a covenant of works, and there certainly is no indication that it was probationary. Probation has a rather cold and legal and impersonal quality to it that really does not capture the warmth of the relationship and the affection and the dignity of the relationship that existed between God and Adam. Are there any questions about any of that material that we covered last week respecting the covenant of works? Any questions? Okay, we'll go on this morning then to clarify the second concern. Second concern relative to covenant theology that needs clarification, and that is the covenant of grace. Now, if you study covenant theology, you'll find that the basic matrix of covenants in traditional covenant theology, first of all, you have the covenant of works, and then because Adam did not keep the covenant of works, then God set up a covenant of grace. And these are the two main covenants that traditional covenant theology conceives of. But you'll remember on that diagram some weeks ago, there was no covenant of works, and there was no covenant of grace at all on the diagram. There were many other covenants, but these two were missing. So we need to clarify the matters of the covenant of works, and now this morning, the covenant of grace. Now again, if you read very much of Puritan and Reformed writings, you won't read very long before you find references to the covenant of grace. How many have heard this reference, the covenant of grace? Okay, how many have not heard of the covenant of grace? Okay, there are some that have not heard of the covenant of grace, all right? Well, there are two things that we want to do this morning, two general things. We'll do the first, we'll start to do the second, and then I think it best, regardless of the time, to break off early because some of the material is a bit dense, to finish the second main heading next week and then to take up with some practical applications. But the two main things we want to do as we study the covenant of grace, first of all, is to look at confessional considerations, which is the reason why we have the copies of the confessions before us. We want to look at what Christians have believed in the past about the covenant of grace. And then secondly, we need to come back to the Bible and look at the Bible. So we'll look at scriptural determinations about the covenant of grace. So first of all, this morning, there are confessional considerations, and there are three things that we'll look at from these confessions of faith. The Westminster Confession, copies that I made from the back of the hymn book, and then our confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession, the London Confession of Faith. Three things that we'll look at from these confessions about the covenant of grace. The first thing is the presentation of the covenant of grace. How do these documents present the covenant of grace? Well, if you look on the Westminster Confession, you'll see that paragraphs 3 through 6 of chapter 7 present the covenant of grace. Paragraphs 3 through 6 of chapter 7 have to do with the presentation of the covenant of grace. And then if you look at the London Confession of Faith, only paragraphs 2 and 3 are concerned with the presentation of the covenant of grace. You'll see that there are significant differences between these two confessions, whereas in many, many places, these two confessions are virtually identical in many places. There are significant differences in chapter 7, the whole matter of the covenant. And you can notice right off the bat, without even reading them, that there are three paragraphs in our confession in chapter 7, and there are six paragraphs in the Westminster Confession. So there are significant differences and changes in the confessions, differences between them, and these are not accidental. The writers of our Baptist Confession made these changes. Some of them were adopted from the Savoy Declaration. And they were all intentional. These were not oversights. These were not accidents on the part of the writers of our confession. Now, the London Confession is concerned simply to assert God's covenant condescension to sinners. Sinners are in sin, they are fallen, they're in need of grace, so God condescended to them in a covenant of grace. That's the concern of our confession, simply to assert God's gracious covenant, God's covenant condescension, his stooping down to sinners in terms of a covenant. But the Westminster Confession, on the other hand, is concerned with an entirely different presentation of the covenant of grace. The old Westminster Confession of Faith is concerned to establish a rigid parallel between the covenant of works on the one hand and the covenant of grace on the other. So if we could put the Westminster Confession up here, and I'll try to diagram these things out. Hopefully it will make it clearer. In the Westminster Confession, you first of all have the covenant of works, and then man broke the covenant of works, allegedly he broke the covenant of works, so that led to a covenant of grace. God established a covenant of grace, and all of redemptive history, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, can be conceived of in this respect. Covenant of works, and then after Genesis chapter 3, the covenant of grace goes into effect. That's the way the Westminster Confession presents it. But the London Confession, all the London Confession does is to say that God condescended to sinners in a covenant of grace. Doesn't say anything about a covenant of works. Now let's read the confession so that we can see that this is the case. Let's look at the Westminster Confession, paragraph 2 of chapter 7. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Then paragraph 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that's the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now let's stop there and let me ask you a question. Do you see any problem with the terminology, a first covenant and a second covenant? First covenant being a covenant of works, second covenant being a covenant of grace. Do you see any problem with that in terms of the teaching of Scripture? Leo?
Well, it implies man's standing with God depending upon his works, his ability to keep the law.
That's certainly true. That's certainly true. There's another problem that I have in mind. First covenant, second covenant. You see any problem with these designations, first and second covenant, when compared to the teaching of the Word of God? Right. That's what I'm after. Hebrews chapter 8, another portion, speak of the first covenant as being the old covenant, the law of Moses, and then the second covenant is the new covenant, which is the covenant God has made with the church in the New Testament times. So right off the bat, there's a bit of a problem because the Westminster Confession conceives of the first covenant as this covenant of works, the second covenant as a covenant of grace, but that's not the conception at all of the Bible. The Bible sees two covenants, two basic covenants, and both of them are subsumed under this period of time, and there's really no designation of any covenant before the fall. Now let's go to the London Confession and notice a significant difference, paragraph 2. In chapter 7. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Now that's all our confession says. So you see how the Westminster Confession says there was a covenant of works, and then man made himself incapable of life by that covenant, so God was pleased to establish a second covenant, the covenant of grace. Whereas all the London Confession says is that there was a fall, took place at some point in time, and then, after that fall, God was pleased to set up a covenant of grace after that. So the first thing to notice is that the two confessions present the covenant of grace in very different manners, very differently. The Westminster Confession establishes a rigid parallel between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, whereas the London Confession of Faith sets forth the covenant of works, or it doesn't set forth the covenant of works, it conspicuously leaves that out, but it sets forth the covenant of grace, rather, as something that came about because of the fall of man. It was something that God did in grace and in mercy because man fell into sin. The Westminster Confession roots the covenant of grace in a broken covenant of works. The London Confession roots the covenant of grace simply in the fall of man. So the presentations of the two covenants, or the two confessions of this covenant of grace, are very different from one another. And the London Confession does not regard the covenant of grace as something necessary because a prior covenant was broken. I'm just trying to compare these two confessions so you can get a sense for the differences between them. Here, the covenant of grace is necessary because another covenant prior to this was broken. Over here, you have a very different scheme. The covenant of grace arises simply because of the fall, but not because any covenant prior to that was broken. That's all we'll consider in connection with the presentation of the covenant of grace. Now, secondly, consider the essence of the covenant of grace, which is set forth in these confessions. The essence of the covenant of grace. How do these confessions define or conceive of the covenant of grace? Well, even though their presentations of the covenant of grace are very different from one another, their definitions are identical, word for word. If you look at the Westminster Confession, the latter part of paragraph 3, wherein, God has set forth the covenant of grace, wherein, now the writers are going to describe the essence of this covenant of grace. He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, if you look over at paragraph 2, the latter part of paragraph 2, of the London Confession, you'll discover that precisely the same words are used to describe the essence of the covenant of grace. You see the second line down there in paragraph 2, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, etc., etc. Word for word, the essence, the definition of the covenant of grace is identical in both confessions. Now notice what the writers of these confessions have attempted to do, and how successful they are is another issue. But what they've attempted to do is to fuse together two dimensions of the plan of salvation. Follow with me. They've attempted to fuse together two dimensions of the plan of salvation. They've attempted to fuse together the universal aspect of the plan of salvation. God has a plan of salvation, and that plan has some universal dimensions. I'll explain what I mean by these terms in a moment. The universal and also the particular dimensions of the plan of salvation. Now, what do I mean by universal and particular? Well, the gospel is freely offered to all men. We are to go and preach the gospel to every creature. We are not to withhold the preaching of the gospel from anyone. So there's a universal dimension. God freely offers his Son, Jesus Christ, to all sinners without exception. And when they comply with the requirements of the gospel, faith and repentance, then they receive the gift of eternal life. But the offer is to all. It's universally and indiscriminately offered to all. But then there's a particular aspect to the plan of salvation. And that is, God doesn't apply his salvation to everyone, does he? God doesn't save everyone, does he? He only saves his elect, but he offers salvation to all. Now, this is what I mean by the universal and particular dimensions of the covenant, or the plan of salvation, rather. Not the covenant of grace, but universal and particular dimensions of the plan of salvation. The writers of the confession have attempted to fuse these two things together. And that really is a very difficult task, but they've attempted to do it. So that what happens is they are not so much describing a covenant in the confession as they end up describing, very simply, God's plan of salvation. And they touch upon the universal dimensions of that plan of salvation and the particular dimensions of that plan of salvation. Let's look at our confession. Paragraph 2. The second line down in paragraph 2. Wherein God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved. Okay, now that's a true statement, isn't it? God has freely offered salvation to sinners by Jesus Christ. He requires of them faith in Him in order that they may be saved. Now that is a true statement. That's a very biblical statement. That's the universal aspect of the plan of salvation we find in the Bible. God offers salvation to all sinners without exception, and if they will but believe in Christ, they will be saved. But it's not really a covenant. It's a statement of the universal aspect of the plan of salvation, but it's not really a covenant. There's not an oath-bound promise, is there? This is not an oath-bound promise. It's a description of the free offer of the gospel to all sinners. It's true. It's a scriptural statement, but it doesn't fit the model of a covenant. Now, follow with me. Let's consider this universal aspect of the plan of salvation. According to the confession, who are the parties that are involved in the free offer of the gospel? Who are the persons or the parties that are included, Bob?
Sinners.
How many sinners?
Plural. Sinners.
Right? All sinners. They are the parties. Right? What's the promise that God makes to all these sinners? Life and salvation. On what condition?
Faith.
And we know repentance is included. The writers aren't concerned here about being exhaustive or comprehensive in the requirements of the gospel. They simply mention faith at this point. Now let's look at the particular aspect. Now we come to the particular aspect of, supposedly, of the covenant of grace. Notice the latter part of paragraph 2. God promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This is the particular aspect. This is the application of that salvation to specific sinners. Now, who are the parties here? Right. The elect. Those who are chosen and ordained to eternal life. And what is promised to them? What's the promise?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Yes, eternal life is assumed. But in particular, here it says that He promises to give those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And what's the condition that they have to fulfill? Look in the confession. What's the condition? Doesn't say, does it? Nothing. Nada. Question mark. So what you have here with respect to the particular aspect, the particular dimension of the covenant of grace really is this is not a covenant either, is it? There's certainly in both of these there's the aspect of promise, but there's no indication of any oath. And here we don't even have any designation of what the conditions are. What's really described here is God promises to
gift of his elect, the Holy Spirit, so that they can believe, so that they can be saved and have eternal life. There's a chain of events here. God promises that he'll give those that are chosen the Holy Spirit to enable them to believe, and when they believe, then they'll be saved. Yes, Bob?
Really, the question mark is, well, it doesn't seem fair because the elect weren't part of all sinners. So, salvation is required. His faith is required for salvation with all sinners, obviously, it's required for the elect also.
That's true. In order to be saved, but in order to receive the Holy Spirit? See, this is what's promised here with regard to the particular aspect. Who are the parties? Well, now it's narrowed down. It's not all sinners. Now it's the elect. And the promise here is not life and salvation. The promise here is they're going to receive the Holy Spirit so that they'll be able to believe. And then they'll be saved, of course. Then this part comes in. But what do they do in order to receive the Holy Spirit? Doesn't say. Do you see that? What you're saying is true. They will believe and they'll receive salvation. That's certainly true. But what I'm pointing out is in terms of what they have said in the confession, they're saying that the elect are promised the Spirit and there's no conditions given for that. So you see, people are cast upon this problem before they're a Christian. How can I know if I'm elect so that I can believe? Because I can't believe unless I receive the Holy Spirit, and only those who are elect receive the Holy Spirit. So how do I know if I'm one of the chosen ones or not? And believe it or not, there are whole denominations, and some of you are familiar with this. Others of you, this may be entirely new. There are whole denominations of Reformed Christians and Reformed people who lack assurance of salvation and who regard faith in Christ, especially at a younger age, as presumption. Because only the elect are supposed to believe. Only the elect are to have the gospel preached to them. Now, to some of us, this may seem absurd. But right in this area, right in the New York metropolitan area especially, there are whole denominations of people. And I know some people that God has been pleased to save. Dear Christian brothers and sisters, that in the past, they can remember growing up in some of these Reformed denominations where they wanted to believe. They wanted to trust in Christ. They wanted Christ, but they were afraid to trust in Christ because they were told that only the elect can come to Christ. Only the elect have the Holy Spirit and are able to believe. And for a young person in some of these assemblies, for a younger person without gray hairs, to come to the table of communion is regarded as presumption because it's not until after a long life of perseverance and gray hairs and many years under your belt can you have some reasonable assurance that you truly are one of the elect and have the right to come to the table of the Lord. In part, the problem stems back to this wording. How do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I've received the Holy Spirit? Because only those who receive the Holy Spirit can believe and be saved. Now you see what the writers have done, unknowingly, but nevertheless what they've done, is they've confused the covenant with the plan of salvation. Very simply. They've confused the covenant with the plan of salvation. And they've said, this is the covenant. But this is not a covenant. It involves the covenant, but this here is not the covenant. This is just a description of God's plan of salvation. God freely offers the gospel to all. If they trust in Christ, they'll be saved, and God promises to give the Holy Spirit to his elect so that they will believe and be saved. This is the plan of salvation. This is not the covenant of grace. Now, the confessions say that the covenant of grace consists of a free offer of the gospel to sinners and a promise to the elect to make them willing and able to believe. So what they're doing is they're attempting to fuse together the universal offer of the gospel with the individual work of God in his elect. But this is not a covenant. It is God's plan of salvation. And the writers have confused the plan of salvation with the covenant of grace. So the point that I want you to see here is that right in these confessions, these historic confessions, there is imprecision about the way the covenant is expressed and defined. Imprecision in these historic confessions. And part of the problem is, what do we tell sinners? When we speak of the covenant of grace, what do we tell sinners? Well, we're to tell sinners that God promises you the Holy Spirit if you are elect, in order to make you able and willing to believe. Now, that promise is made only to some sinners. It's not made to all. And then there's another aspect where we go to all sinners and say, well, God has promised to save you if you'll but believe in Christ. So what are we supposed to tell sinners? Which is it? How do we know which message to give them? Which one is true? Well, both of them are true, aren't they? All of these statements are true. All of them are biblical statements. But the point here is that there is an imprecision in the way they're presented in the document. And one of the applications I see growing out of this is, and I have done this myself in the past. I remember doing it many, many years ago when I first picked up this confession and started reading it. I read through the confession and read these statements. Oh, yeah, this is all scriptural. This is all biblical. Yeah, I believe all this. Sure, God gives the Spirit to the elect. Yes, God promises salvation to all who believe in Christ. Yeah, these are all biblical statements. But you can read these things over and not see the imprecisions. And assume, oh, this is a scriptural document. This is all biblical. This is all right. And my point here is, there are many who have read the confession, and there are many who say they believe it, but very few know what is in this document. Very few really understand what's in this document. And my application here is, brethren, do not be naive. Read carefully. Study carefully. And do not be naive about reading statements that look scriptural, and there's a whole bunch of scripture references underneath each of the chapters to base these truths on. But do not be naive, because you can see all of these statements are true statements, aren't they? They're all biblical statements. But the way that they are presented as defining the essence of the covenant of grace is imprecise. And it does have its fruit. One of the fruits being, in many Reformed denominations, the hesitation on the part of some to come to Christ because they're unsure if they're elect. Well, that's not the gospel message, is it? The gospel message is not, see if you're elect. Try to figure out somehow, subjectively, if you're elect, and then you may come to Christ. No, the gospel message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that's the message we're to tell sinners. We're not to tell them to try to figure out if they're elect or not. Yes, God gives the Holy Spirit only to his elect. That's a Bible truth. But that's not the message that we are to preach to sinners. The message we're to preach is, believe and you shall be saved. All who come to Christ shall be saved. The gospel is freely offered to all. So a covenant is something that's openly revealed, not something that's secret. You see, this is open. This part of the plan of salvation is open, but this part, God giving the Spirit only to his elect, that's secret. That's not something that's revealed openly. That's a secret. It's only known only to the believer in God. But a covenant is something that is openly revealed. Everywhere we've turned in the Scripture to look at a covenant, it's nothing secret about it, is there? It's openly proclaimed. It's openly revealed. God promises it. He swears to it. But the regenerating work of the Spirit is something that God does secretly, not openly. So the point here is that all of these statements are true, but there is imprecision in the way that the matter is expressed. What we have here in the confession is not so much the definition of a covenant, but simply a description of the plan of salvation. Now, thirdly this morning, having looked at the presentation of the covenant of grace, and then having considered the essence, the definition of the covenant of grace, now consider with me, thirdly, the administration of the covenant of grace. And here the question is, how do these confessions say that the covenant of grace is executed in history? How is it implemented in history? How is it administered in history? How does God work it out, age after age, throughout history? That's the question that we're seeking to answer. Let's look at paragraphs 5 and 6 in the Westminster Confession. Paragraphs 5 and 6 in the Westminster Confession. And follow the wording very carefully. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, and then there's a description of how it was administered under the law, and if you skip down to paragraph 6, it says under the gospel. So there, they tell us how it was administered under the gospel. So the basic point the writers of the Westminster Confession are making is that this covenant of grace was differently administered at different times under the law. It had one sort of administration, and then under the gospel, it has a different administration. Old covenant, new covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. That's how they conceive of the administration or the implementation of the covenant of grace. It has one sort of administration under the law, another sort of administration under the gospel. Let's look at paragraph 5. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and this is called the Old Testament. So here, under this covenant of grace, there were different administrations, different ordinances, prophecies, promises, and all of them were looking ahead to Jesus Christ. They were pointing ahead to new covenant realities, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, they built up the faith of the elect in the promised Messiah. They had full remission of sins, eternal salvation, and this is what we call the Old Testament. Now, that was the administration of the covenant of grace under the law, but now under the gospel, it has a different administration. Notice paragraph 6. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same covenant of grace under various dispensations. So here they say under the gospel, you have preaching, and then you have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are fewer ordinances than there were under the law, and there's less outward glory attached to these ordinances than there were under the law. Nevertheless, even though they are fewer and there is less glory, the confession is saying that they are revealed to a greater number of people. Now Jews and Gentiles are included in the fold. And now through these simple ordinances, there's greater understanding. There's more light. There's fuller revelation of these new covenant, New Testament realities. And then they make the clarification that there's not one covenant of grace here and then another covenant of grace here, but one covenant of grace differently administered at different times throughout history. Now that's how the Westminster writers conceive of the administration of the covenant of grace. We could call it one covenant of grace, parallel administrations. There is one covenant of grace overarching all of history, spanning all of history, ever since the fall, and will be so until the coming of Jesus Christ. One covenant of grace, and that covenant of grace has been differently administered in different ways, through different ordinances, throughout redemptive history.
Now, let's look at our confession. And here we notice a big, big difference between the confessions. In this short paragraph, paragraph 3, is the rest of chapter 7. This is all the writers of our confession have to say about the covenant of grace. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? They don't say anything about the law, do they? This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, let's draw a little diagram over here just to make it a bit clearer. Here's the fall. Here's Adam and Eve in the garden. And they say, first of all, that the gospel was revealed to Adam, right here. The gospel wasn't revealed here under the New Covenant time, as the Westminster writers say. No, they say the gospel was revealed right here to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Does anyone know the scripture reference to that? That's it. And what's the scripture reference? Genesis 3:15. Now, we won't turn there, but Genesis 3:15. Thou shalt bruise. There's a seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Thou shalt bruise him on the head, he shall bruise you on the heel. That's the first preaching of the gospel, right there in Genesis 3:15. This hostility that God put, established between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that was revealed right here to Adam. It didn't wait until the new covenant to be revealed. It was revealed right here to Adam. And then afterwards, it was revealed by farther steps.
Revealed by farther steps, more and more and more. A little bit revealed at a time, a little bit more revealed at a time,
a little bit more as time went on. Until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. The New Testament times. The coming of Christ. We're going to put a cross right here. The coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ. So it was revealed by farther steps until the full discovery was completed in the New Testament. And they say that this covenant of grace is founded in that eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So the writers of the London Confession, they have abandoned this idea of parallel administration. One covenant of grace, parallel administrations throughout history. They've totally abandoned that idea. They have something completely different here. Instead, they say three things to summarize for you. Number one, the gospel, or rather the covenant of grace, they say, which is revealed in the gospel, was revealed gradually, more and more with the progress of time, revealed gradually. Secondly, it was founded in a covenant God made with Jesus. Let me put a couple of lines up here. This is time. Now we're going to go up here. This is eternity. Okay? And God the Father made a covenant with his Son, Jesus Christ. Out in eternity, there was this covenant agreement. The Father promised to Christ to give him a people. He was sealed of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. If he would give his life as a ransom for many, then God the Father would give him a people and he would reign over them as King and Lord. So the writers of our confession are saying that this covenant of grace revealed in the gospel is not only gradually revealed, but it's rooted in, it's founded on something that took place in the persons of the Godhead in eternity. The Father and the Son making a covenant, God the Father making a covenant with Jesus. And then the third thing they say about it is that nobody has been or ever will be saved in any way other than the covenant of grace. Nobody's going to be saved in any way other than this plan, rooted in the covenant God the Father made with his Son, revealed to Adam, gradually, increasingly revealed progressively throughout redemptive history. Nobody can be saved in any other way than this. Now, that's what the writers of our confession are saying. And you can see that these are two very different conceptions, aren't they? This is traditional. And some of you with Presbyterian backgrounds may remember learning it like this. This is how it was presented. This is more Baptistic. And this is what the writers of our confession believe. This is what we believe in this place. Now, as Baptists, we do not deny that there is a covenant of grace. Historically, Baptists have been accused of this. They say, Baptists historically sometimes have said, that there is no such thing as a covenant of grace in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything about a covenant of grace, so we deny that there is any covenant of grace. Many Baptists have done that. But our confession does not deny it, does it? It talks right here about this covenant, the covenant of grace, being revealed in the gospel, and it understands it in this way. So you can be a Baptist and still hold to the covenant of grace. Just because we don't believe it this way doesn't mean that we don't believe in a covenant of grace. We don't deny that there's a covenant of grace, but we do understand the covenant of grace in a way that is considerably different from traditional covenant theology. Now, I think it'll be best before we go on to the scriptural determinations, it's 24 after, I think it would be good to stop here. I just want to give you an overview of what these two confessions teach about the covenant of grace, how these confessions present the covenant of grace, how they conceive of the essence of it, how they define it, and then how they describe the administration of the covenant of grace. Now, is there anything about this material that's been unclear? Any questions that any of you may have? How many heads are just swimming? How many is utterly confused? Good. Just be honest. All right, Bob, we'll start with you. Well, it would be right here. This would be Old Testament, and this would be New Testament, divided by the first coming of Christ. So that's what... what the writers of our confession are saying, and what I believe the Scripture makes very clear, is that from the time of Adam, we had the preaching of the gospel, and then gradually by degrees, all throughout the Old Testament, we had this little more light, a little more knowledge, a little more of the gospel was revealed in the sacrifices, the patriarchal religion. And then you came to the times of the monarchy and the times of the prophets. And as time went on, there was more and more of the gospel revealed. Until finally, the full discovery of it is in the New Testament. Here we come to the New Testament writers. They explain the gospel. They explain the prophecies. This is the era of promise. Promise and prophecy. And then the gospels is the era of fulfillment. That's when many or a good portion of the prophecies are fulfilled. We know there are more to be fulfilled. But what was promised here in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And then you have the epistles, the New Testament epistles, and those epistles are explanation of the fulfillment and the promise. You turn to Paul in the book of Romans, and he gives a very thorough explanation of the gospel. Okay, so there was a full discovery of what was gradually being revealed from Adam's time all the way through redemptive history. The full discovery of it is in the New Testament times. Is that helpful? Or is that not scratching you where you're itching?
Well, I know you had mentioned today that the scripture refers to the Old Covenant
right.
So, in our conception, those two covenants are subsumed.
Ah, yes. Well, now you're getting to the scriptural determinations. Yeah. Because, you see, we know that Scripture is clear. You definitely have an old covenant, and you have a new covenant. And your question is, how does that relate to this so-called covenant of grace? And that's what we're going to come to next week. See, the common denominator between these plans is everybody recognizes that you had one thing going on here
You have another thing going on here. They are definitely interrelated, but there are differences all throughout time. There's differences. There's progress. There's growth. And yet you have one thing that they all have in common, one thing that spans, one purpose that spans all of them and ties all of them together. And it's just a question of what you call this thing, this purpose. It's a question of what you call all the different ways that the purpose is worked out. But one of the values in this, and this is, I get really excited about this, is for me, this ties my Bible together. Instead of seeing the Bible as a bunch of disjointed jigsaw puzzle pieces that don't fit together, this ties the Bible together. It helps me to see that there is a plan. This isn't just a confused, disjointed bunch of books that are thrown together, but there is a plan and a purpose that ties the whole Scripture together. And certainly God's people can be fed upon any one of the trees in the forest, but it's also good for God's people to be able to back up and see the whole forest and feed on the whole forest instead of just any one of the trees. So this is what we're doing. We're attempting to tie the pieces together. This is what the writers of the Westminster Confession have done. They've been attempting to tie together the various pieces of redemptive history. This is what the writers of our confession are doing. This is what covenants are all about. It ties the pieces of our Bibles together so that we can understand how much difference there is between this and this. And so we can also understand the similarities and the commonalities between this and this. And hopefully God helping us and giving us light, we can steer a straight course and seek to avoid errors on the right and on the left in not seeing too much similarity, right? And then you have circumcision here being carried over to the New Testament as baptism. So the little baby, little male child who was circumcised became a member of the covenant community. You see so much unity between the two that now you take those same little children and baptize them, and now they become members of the new covenant community. That's a powerful argument against baptism as we practice it, disciple baptism. That's a very powerful theological argument. How do we refute it? This is how we refute it. By recognizing the differences between what was going on here and what's going on here. And yet we don't want to fall into the error of the dispensationalists, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, who see so much diversity between the two eras that they lose sight of this purpose, salvation purpose in Christ. We'll stop there for now. Our time is gone. But if you do have more questions, jot them down, and I'm sure that we'll have time next week, the week after perhaps. Well, next week and the week after we'll be in Donald Whitman on the 9th, but we will have time to address those questions. Let's pray that God will give us understanding in these things and that these things will be far more than a mere intellectual exercise, but that they will enable us to see the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of Scripture and cause us to worship the God of Scripture. Our Father, we bow before you, and we bow before your infallible word. Lord, let every man be a liar, and let every word of God be true. We thank you that we can stand upon this word as an unchanging foundation. We thank you, our Father, that every promise typed out and shadowed forth in the Old Testament has come true and will come true in the person of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. And Lord, we pray that you will help us, having a fresh appreciation for the truth of your word and the order of it and the plan of it, to fall down upon our faces and worship you. Lord, you have revealed enough to us to enable us to see how great you are and how great is your wisdom and your truth. And yet there are many questions and much that we don't understand.
Lord, there is much that is yet shrouded in mystery, and for this reason, too, we bow down before you and worship you as the God of truth. Father, have mercy upon us and give us understanding. Give us light and help us to see, O Lord, our place in your redemptive plan. Help us to appreciate where we stand in redemptive history and to see, Lord, that what you are doing, you will bring to completion, that everything is heading toward the goal of salvation, the goal of redemption. And Father, when we become burdened down with temptation and with sin and the troubles and trials that each day brings forth, help us to rise above it and to see the glory that is to come, the glory that is revealed, the glory that is promised in Jesus Christ. Help us to see where we are heading, and Lord, put hope in our hearts. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.